you remember the other meetings of the week, we was on Friday night, the 3 nights remaining, Pete, to give us up, and we've been very glad to see you on each occasion, if you're free, and you will come. Now, our reading tonight will again involve three passages, and the first from the book of Joshua. Book of Joshua and chapter 3. Three from two chapters here, selection. Joshua chapter 3 and 4, verse 14 of Joshua 3. And it came to pass when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests buried the ark of the covenant before the people, and the day that buried the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that buried the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose upon a heap very far from the city Adam, that is beside Zarephath. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. Chapter 4, verse 14. On that day the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, command the priests that bear the ark of the testimony, that they come up out of Jordan. Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, come ye up out of Jordan. And it came to pass, when the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord were come up out of the midst of Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up unto the dry land, that the waters of the Jordan returned unto their place, and flowed over all his banks, as they did before. And the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and encamped in Gilgal, in the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones, which they took out of Jordan, did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. Maybe we should read to the end of the chapter just for the meaning of it. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you, until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us, until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. Now, some verses from the second book of Kings, in chapter 6. The second book of Kings, in chapter 6. And the sons of the prophet said unto Elisha, behold now, the place where we dwell with thee is too straight for us. Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man of thee, and let us make us a place there where we may dwell. And he answered, go ye. And one said, be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. And he answered, I will go. So we went with them. And when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood, but as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water, and he cried and said, alas, master, for it was borrowed. And the man of God said, where fell it? And he showed him the place. And he cut down a stick and cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. Therefore said he, take it up to thee, and he quitted his hand and took it. And finally, the Gospel according to Mark and chapter 1. Mark's Gospel and chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophet, behold, I sent my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized with him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair, and the girdle of his skin about his loins. And he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latch of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. But he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now again, quite an extensive reading from Scripture, we trust with the Lord's blessing on His Word. As you know from last evening, we are still continuing throughout the week our studies upon some principles associated with Bible numbers, and we are seeking to learn some lessons for life and for daily living that can be derived from numbers. Those two things might seem to be a little remote at first mention. What comparison can there be between a river and a human life? Well, if you think about it, there can be quite a comparison. And I think there are many ways in which the course of a river is a parable of a human life. You think, for example, of the source of a river, and maybe some small spring concealed in the hill where the river began. And eventually, what had such small beginnings comes into the public arena and flows down into areas of population, crosses meadows and valleys, maybe even touches upon some significant city, and eventually finds its way out to the ocean and is merged with the waters of the great sea. Of course, human life is like that. You take human life starting as a small cell, and from that small cell there is generated a life, and eventually that life becomes public. Travels many a mile, meanders through the various landscapes of life. Maybe even travels to some of the great cities of this world. And eventually, that life that began so small, just like the river, it makes its exodus into the great ocean of eternity. So that between a river and its course, and the course of a human life, there are many interesting similarities. I'll not pursue any more of those just at the moment. And of course, when you consider the rivers of the world, another feature that makes us see a similarity between them and human beings is that no two rivers are the same. Out of all the thousands of rivers that are to be found on the surface of the globe, it's amazing. In fact, that's what has given rivers, the study of rivers, the fascination for many, is just to see the differences between the various rivers. That is a fascinating thing to take a look at human beings. No two individuals the same. Of course, one of the differences in rivers is that they have different men. Those long rivers that get into the thousands of miles, over 4,000 miles each for the lakes of the Amazon and the Nile that we were speaking about last night. Other rivers that have just a number of miles, short miles. Human lives are like that. Some lives are very long. Some lives just go for a short distance and they reach their terminal. Some rivers are very deep. Other rivers are very shallow. Some people are very deep. Some people are very shallow. Some rivers have a reasonably straight course. Other rivers have many twists and turns. Some people through life go on a reasonably plain path. Other people have a life that is always meandering and changing and turning back upon itself. We cannot always explain that. Some rivers are very noisy. And they're turbulent. And if you were standing on the bank of some of the rivers, you would hear the constant gurgling of waters, making quite a noise. Other rivers glide on quite quiet. And you could stand at their bank and hardly more than detect their movement or hear their sound. People are like that. There are some people you hear them before you see them. There are some people and they're always jabbling and jaggling and they're always making their statement and making themselves heard. Other people are quite quiet. And they glide on. And they still make their mark. And they get ahead just as much as noisy people do. But just as there is a difference on each river, if I may use human terms of a geographical institution, each river has its own individuality. And each human being has its own personality. So given those kind of similarities, we needn't be surprised that there are certain things from rivers, and especially, of course, from Bible rivers that we can learn that are helpful to us as we make our way across the landscape of life. Now, the river that is before us tonight is the River Jordan. I think I can say without exaggeration that it's the most important and it's the most interesting river in the whole world. And that, of course, has been challenged. I need your perennial forgiveness if I quote Mark Twain from a platform. But Mark Twain said that when he was a young boy, he heard so much about the River Jordan, he thought it must be 4,000 miles long and 35 miles wide. Maybe living in America, he didn't know any better for his geography. But when he went to the land of Palestine, he was absolutely to find that this applauded river was nothing but a mere 90 miles long and no wider than Broadway in New York. So, if the River Jordan is the most important and the most impressive river in the world, we have to say why. It's just as I mentioned, it's not important or impressive because of its length, because as rivers go, it is quite short. It's certainly not impressive or important because of its breadth. There are spaces in the River Jordan where it narrows down until it's just a few feet broad. It's certainly not important or impressive because of its depth. In certain areas, in fact, it is a quite shallow river. Why then has the River Jordan achieved such importance? Well, it's not like the Nile. So the River Nile, as we discovered last night, had great importance because it provided a whole nation with the secret of its agriculture. And it had a whole machinery of watering incorporated in its irrigation system that filled the granaries of Egypt with grain. There was nothing like that with the River Jordan. There was no one ever received special blessing or special fertility from the fields of the Jordan. In fact, it is such a deep gorge. I'll explain this in a minute. The River Jordan is such a deep gorge that river is incapable of spreading its waters over a wide area such as the Nile did. So it's not great for its length. And it's not great for its breadth. It's not great for its depth. It's not great for its wide, fertile alluvial plain for its agriculture. Tell me this. How many cities are built on the Jordan? Nearly all great rivers, including Bible River, have the distinction of a great city. You take Euphrates, and it will boast with pride about its battle. You take the Tigris, it will boast about Nineveh. Even come to more modern times, the Roman host about its Tiber, London about its Thames. What's the city of the River Jordan? There is none. There is none. From north to south of its 90 miles, there's not a single major city that has been built upon its banks. So the more we consider the insignificance of this river, compared with some of the great rivers of the world, like the Mississippi or the Danube, or some of those other rivers that I've already mentioned, to be honest, the River Jordan is nothing better than a storm drain. Just a crude, unfinished storm drain. Well, you see, when we come to a meeting like this, we know that what has given the River Jordan its eternal importance is not so much the river itself, but it's the great events that took place beside the river or in association with it. Now tonight, for the purpose of this meeting, and there are so many references in the Bible to the River Jordan, about 180 of them, and it would be impossible to deal with them all, but I just selected three different, what I would call, major passages in the Jordan story, and we'd try from each passage to learn one or two secondary spiritual lessons. First of all, I want to think about the River Jordan and the priests. That was a great day when the feet of the priests touched the bank and the brink of the River Jordan, and the waters were rolled back and the nation was allowed across. We'll speak more in detail about that presently. Then I want to say something about the River Jordan and the prophet, because in the lifetime of the prophet Elisha, the River Jordan took on a very, very special significance. There again, out of the stories of Elisha and the Jordan, I have just selected one, and I'll explain why in a few minutes. And the third section of our study tonight will not be the river and the priest, and the river and the prophet. I want to say something about the River Jordan and the preacher, because it was on the banks of the River Jordan that the great man John the Baptist did the most of his most unusual preaching. Now, when we have visited the Jordan on those three occasions, I think we'd be able to say that on the first occasion, we will observe the Jordan's greatest stoppage. Well, it has stopped, the water has stopped in Jordan on a number of occasions. They tell us, you can see it tattooed, if you look up any of the history books, there's a bit of a mudslide, and the waters of the Jordan are quite easily stopped at certain times of the year, and maybe for a few hours. In a section of the Jordan, water completely dries up. But it has never been known in the history of the Jordan that the water stopped at flood time, at the time of harvest. I'll explain what that means just shortly. So this was the River Jordan's greatest stoppage, when for a space of about 18 miles, the waters were completely stopped, I would presume, for the most of a day. And probably over 2.5 million people were able to march across the rugged bed of Jordan. When we come to the second section of our study, the Jordan and the prophet, I want to think about the river and its greatest swim. I suppose over the years, quite a number of people in its wider parts have taken a swim in the River Jordan. I imagine there's only once that Aaron swam, because we're told in this passage that when Elisha put the stick into the river, the iron head that has sunk to the bottom, it swam. It must have been quite a remarkable thing just to see Aaron swimming. And we'll come to take a look at that swim in a few minutes. And when we get to our final part, the River Jordan and the preacher, I want to think about the Jordan and its greatest sound. The sound of a preacher's voice and the sound of the Father's voice from heaven. And the Jordan's greatest sight, the eternal Son of God emerging from beneath its wave and standing on its bank and receiving the approval of God in heaven. So I hope we'll be able to cover it and try and get through these as quickly as we can and let you home in more reasonable time. Now our first visit is back here in the days of Joshua. And on each one of those three matters that I mentioned, I try and confine myself tonight to emphasizing three particular points. And in our first story, where we have the Jordan and Joshua and the priests, I want to think about the moment of the crossing. And secondly, I'd say something about the means of the crossing. And thirdly, I'd say something about the memorials of the crossing. Now, it's emphasized, and I've already alluded to it, but I want to explain it a little bit more. It's emphasized that God brought the people to cross the Jordan at the time of the year when the Jordan floods its banks. And we are told specifically in the passage that the Jordan floods its banks all the time of harvest. Now, of course, that's critical. That's critical. You see, that's the very thing the Nile doesn't do. You don't want a river. You don't really want a river that floods its banks all the time of harvest. You see, the Nile never floods at harvest. The Nile floods just before the time of sowing. That's when you need the water. And if the water is early given with the silt of a river at the time of sowing, the arable land is enriched by the minerals of the river. Then the farmer plants the seed, the crops come, and at the time of harvest, the river is at its lowest. You certainly don't want a river to flood its banks all the time of harvest. Now, doesn't that give you the secret of what I was saying? That's why the River Jordan never became a great river for agriculture. Any farmer, you needn't be planting your corn on the banks of the Jordan, because when the time you need it to be dry, to give you a chance to gather in your crops, this ugly river will spread over the whole thing and your harvest will be spoiled. So the Jordan was practically useless for agriculture. And it was just at this time of the year, when the Jordan flooded its banks, that God brought the nation to bring them into the land of Canaan. One of the questions that I have asked myself for many a day is this. Would God not have had enough sense to bring them to the river when it was quiet? There are times of the year when the Jordan sinks so low that you could almost walk across. But at this particular time of the year, this harvest time of the year, the Jordan turns into a turbulent, raging torrent. And the flow of the Jordan is such a raging race of water that even the strongest person would just be carried away and drowned. And that's the very time. That's the very time of the year when God said, I will bring my people across. You say, could God not have chosen easier times? Could he not have chosen better times? Why does God seem to have this pattern of bringing his people into the most awkward of situations, and to do it at the most awkward of times? I know many things that the Lord has done in the lives of other people, and I personally, in my limited understanding, I could have thought of a better time to do. In fact, I had a phone call this morning from a lady lives far away from here. I don't think she's known to any of the meeting. And I didn't expect the phone call. I didn't know she'd been ill. She's just out of hospital with surgery. She told me, she said, David, I have aggressive cancer. And she said, I'm not going to live and talk on about this, that, and the other. And I happen to know that this same lady, and she's not particularly old, in her life last year, she had two unexpected bereavements. One of them, she found her own mother dead in bed. And another one, she lost her husband just within a day's notice. And as she was telling me about her present
parallel Eldad.
And in the midst of our tale of woe, and many appear here and there, telling me about how good the Lord was. I began to say, you could fool me. I mean, the Lord's good. He gave you two bereavements last year, and he's brought you to terminal cancer this year. And what I want to say is this. When our conversation came nearly to an end, and I was just beginning such a thing, you could have done without that. She almost concluded when she said this. She said, David, you know, the Lord is very good. Because, she said, I wouldn't have timed it like that. No. But she said, the true bereavements that came last year, she said, if I had had the sickness first, I don't think I would have had the physical stamina to face them. But she said, the Lord is good. He has allowed me to have the true bereavements. And when he brought me through them, she says, he has given me the strength to trust him for the deep waters that I am passing through. Now, dear Christians, God's timing is always the best. And sometimes the Lord brings his people to deep waters at unexpected times of the year. And the reason that he brought the people across the Jordan at the very worst time of the year was simply this. He said, Joshua, I have chosen this time when the Jordan is flooding all its banks, just to let it be known in all the earth that I'm a God whose hand is absolutely mighty. And he said, if I had brought you through in the month of November, to the rivers of his lowest, he said, all these other old nations of the world, they would have said, don't be talking about what Jehovah can do. Sure, anybody can do that. Anybody that crossed the Jordan in November. Don't be boasting about what God can do. But he said, I'll bring you through in March. And he said, there's not a nation in the world, and there's not a monarch alive upon the earth, could bring a nation through the Jordan in the month of March. But he says, I'll do it. All the world will see, there is not a God like the God of Israel. And dear Christian, the Lord may have brought you into deep waters at an unexpected stage of your life, at a time when you may think it's not the best time. And maybe he has just done that so that he may prove to you how much he can really be and the greatness of his mercy and his power. In fact, just maybe I should spend a minute because we're talking after all about rivers and you mightn't just know what it means when it talks about the Jordan overflowing its banks. You see, the Jordan starts way up way up in the north, in the southern foothills of the mountains of Lebanon, and it comes down into the river of Galilee. And then it flows out from the south of Galilee, right down to the Dead Sea. That's one of the unusual features of the River Jordan. It never reaches the ocean. It terminates in the Dead Sea. I'll go back to that in a minute. Between the south of the Sea of Galilee and the north of the Dead Sea is 65 miles as the crow flies. But the Jordan River is so tortuous and sinuous in its course, and it twists and turns and twists and turns and curves back in itself and meanders and goes round in tortuous circles, that the distance of the actual river between that 65 mile point is 200 miles. That shows you how much it twists and turns. Now, on either side of that river, there are actually three levels. On either side of the river up here, there is what is called the Valley of the Jordan. Now, just try and listen. The geography lesson will last until, nearly hardly a quarter of an hour. And I've cut it. You love geography. You love geography. I know by the look on your faces. But Bible geography, by the way, is exceedingly important. And never neglect those maps at the back of your Bible because they teach great lessons. And as far as the River Jordan is concerned, there is the Valley of the Jordan. Now that's the space. In some parts it's 4 miles wide and it can even get to about 14 miles wide. And that's the level land on either side of the Jordan, and then you climb up the hills to Jerusalem, on this side, and you climb up the hills to Moab on that side, and in between you've got the Jordan Valley. Then, at the Jordan Valley, there's about a 75-foot drop. And you come down into another level place. From the valley to this other level place, which is, in some places, 90 feet wide. In other places, maybe a mile wide. Now, that second level is called the Swelling of Jordan. Now, that's the part into which the river flows. Then, thirdly, when you leave the swelling, you've got the valley, the table land, the water of the river never gets up there. That's the table land. Then you come down, and you get this swelling of Jordan, just about a mile wide in place, called the Swelling of Jordan, which I'll explain. Then, you come to the edge of the river, and you drop down into a deep gorge. And the Jordan lies right down there in a rift valley, and it's the lowest point on the surface of the earth, going right down into the Dead Sea. In fact, the name Jordan, the name of the river Jordan, means the descender. And the reason it was dubbed the Descender River is because there is no river on earth that goes down so quickly in such a short space of time. There are parts when you're getting down towards the Dead Sea, there are parts when, within the space of a mile, the River Jordan actually falls about 40 feet. And when you get into those descending parts, the speed and the velocity of the water is something fierce. It just becomes a raging wrath as it races down this valley to the Sea of Death, the Salt Sea. Now, you see what I said was the Swelling of Jordan. I'm going to apologize here to my good open-air preacher. You know that great text that you hear the preacher, if you have done this and if you have done that, how are you going to do in the Swelling of Jordan? And the waters of death begin to circulate around your ankles and come up to your knees, and the chill of death begins to grip your bones. How will thou do in the chilly waters, the Swelling of Jordan? Well, dear brother, all the best preach away if you're stuck, but if you preach that, we're really stuck. We're really stuck because the Swelling of Jordan in the Bible has nothing to do with the water. It's not the waters of the Jordan. Now, the Swelling of Jordan is caused by the water. What it is this. When the river is on its bursting its banks, it never comes up to the valley. See that big 14-mile part that I was talking about? Then the 75-foot drop. It comes up to this swelling, maybe a mile, half a mile on either side of the river, at the widest place. And it's that half-mile table that this water spills onto at the harvest time. And when that water subsides, that half-mile table on either side of the Jordan becomes just a real jungle. Trees and brush and thickets and thorns. And it's infested with leopards and lions. That's why Jeremiah in two passages speaks about a lion coming up from the Swelling of Jordan. In the time of the year when the water is gone, those thickets are absolutely impassable because they're infested with wild beasts and all of it. And when the water begins to rage down there in the harvest time, it rages so fast that chunks of trees are broken off. Small trees and shrubs are uprooted. And as the Jordan races down at harvest time, that muddy flood just becomes a gorge. Not only a raging water, but a flying debris. That's the very time of the year. That's the time of the year when God brought his people across the Jordan. He says, I choose that time. There's not a person would have dreamt ever crossing. Now, just when I'm mentioning that, let me explain another thing. I've already posed the question, why do you think God chose to bring his people across just at that most difficult period when the waters were at their deepest and most dangerous? Two reasons I've mentioned is this. Number one, God was keeping to a calendar. You see what it says in Joshua chapter 4? Joshua chapter 3, maybe it is. It says, the day that they come up out of Jordan, it was the 10th day of the first month. Go on to the calendar to keep. On the 10th day of the first month, you remember, that's when they set aside the Passover lamb. On the 14th day of the first month, they come out of Egypt. God said, 40 years later, I'll bring you into Canaan. On exactly the same day, river raging or not raging, difficult or easy, God said, I have a calendar to keep for my people. And he said, if I have a calendar to keep, there is not another obstacle can ever obstruct the fulfillment of my purpose. Dear Christian, let me tell you this. And it may not be easy in your present circumstances. Maybe the debris is flying in your life and the waters are deep and dark and everything's turbulent and you wonder if ever you'll get through and why God has permitted this at this time. Let me say, the God who has redeemed you, he has a calendar to keep for your life and you can be absolutely sure that he will never let you down. His love in times past, it forbids us to think that he'd leave us at last in trouble. Now the second reason that God allowed the demon to come across at the worst time of the year was not just because he wanted to show his mighty power and keep his calendar. It was this. The old Canaanites were absolutely sure we are safe. They were busy at the harvest field. They were working away in their hearts. It was just the bumper and the bountiful time of the year. And the Canaanites were gathering in the grain. And they looked over and saw all these Israelites gathering over on the other side of the Jordan. And they said, don't worry about that. We'll worry about that in the winter time. They'll never get across the shore of the Jordan. You couldn't get across it anyway. And they just never thought of begging. They never thought of gathering up for a battle. They never thought of marshalling their armies. They said, we keep the busy army because they can never get across the Jordan. And when they had dropped their arm, and were most unsuspecting, God divided the river, brought his people across, took the Canaanites by surprise, and the land was there almost without a battle. You see, what seemed to be the worst time, when you see it from God's perspective, is actually the best time. So that the moment of crossing the river Jordan at its most impossible, was God's chosen time. Just a word about the means of crossing the river. Most unusual way of getting them across. I think maybe at a rough count, you can check and count it in Joshua chapter 3 and chapter 4, the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned 17 times. And you couldn't read those chapters without being impressed by the fact that the key to getting this people across was the Ark of the Covenant. It was quite an impressive sight. When the feet of the priests touched the water, and that box of gold, and it was covered with a cloth of blue, the whole waters just rolled back, and this barrier, that deep rift, this deep gorge that would keep this people out from the blessing of the promised land. The stream of death was stopped as soon as the feet of the priests touched the brink of the river and touched the first of the water. Where did it stop? Well, the Bible tells us, you've noticed that, I'm sure, in your reading many a time, that the Bible tells us that the water stopped away up 18 miles further north at a city called Adam. Did you ever read about that city in the Bible again? Never did. And there was a stream coming down from this, only a village. I was saying earlier there were no big cities on the River Jordan. Adam was no big city. It's just a village in Bible terms, maybe called a city. From the city of Adam, right down to the Dead Sea, the dangerous stream ceased. And the people, the Bible says more than once, they were clean passed over on dry ground. You know, dear Christians, that's just a little picture, and I mention it briefly. It's one of the spiritual lessons of the River Jordan. Between us and the land of promise, between us and the blessing of salvation, the stream of death. It came from Adam. Where would it finish up? The stream of guilt and sin and condemnation which flowed down from Adam. Where would it have finished up? Not in the Dead Sea.
It would have finished up in the Ring of Fire.
And tonight we are very, very thankful for one who stepped into the place of judgment and stopped the stream. And because he was there, mind you, it was quite a difference. I've often, especially on a Lord's Day morning, at the Lord's Supper, I've often thought about the ark. And its normal habitat was in that golden chamber of the Holy of Holies. Mind you, it was a different environment. When the priest had sat down that ark in that golden chamber, and they brought it now out, and down, travel across the valley, travel across the swelling, down into the gorge, right down amongst the rugged stones of the Jordan, and there they stood and stopped the stream from Adam, and let the people through. Dear brethren and sisters, we remember tonight there was a Savior, his normal habitat was everlasting glory. He left up and took a place amidst the rugged scenes of Golgotha, and just standing there, he stopped the stream that would have swept us away to Gehenna forever, and has opened up a clear passage across into eternal blessing. So that the means of stopping Jordan and clearing the way was the Ark of the Covenant, that the means of bringing us into blessing was no less than the downstooping of the Lord Jesus. And I'm abbreviating that, and many other things that could be said just because I want to move on. I said I would mention the memorial. I don't think I'll say anything about that because I don't want to be too late tonight. It was an interesting thing that it was Mark. Man, we're not surprised it was Mark. Such a marvelous day. If you just think of what that day must have been like. When the people stood there and they looked across that narrow strip of river and yet that deep gorge, and all the beauty of the land of Canaan was over, and this raging torrent, and every splash of the water spelled death. And they said, well, there's no chance that we ever make it. Then suddenly, without a man lifting a bucket or using a shovel, by divine grace and power, suddenly the barrier was removed, and the way was clear. And they take the stone. Dear brethren and sisters, it's the grace of God that has brought us into the place of blessing. Once it seemed that we would never be there, but thank God for grace that has stayed the stream of death and has given us, and we would mark it. We would mark it as a memorial. All I say is this. They put 12 stones in the river, and then they put 12 stones in the lap. You say, what was that all about? Well, obviously, the 12 stones represent the 12 tribes. Now, the 12 stones in the river, that was a symbol of where the people should have been. If they'd been getting the deserts. But the 12 stones on the Canaan side of Jordan was a symbol of where the people actually were by the grace of God. You know, we want to remember tonight, always remember where we should have been. We should have been submerged. We should have been condemned. But thank God for where we are and for every memorial of the great change which grace has effected. I leave that reluctantly. The river of the priests, the unusual stoppage, and the grace of God that brought them into blessing. Then they come to the river of the prophets. And especially Elisha. And here again there's a whole ocean of material connected with this one river. And I only need to remind you, Elisha seemed to be a great man for the river Jordan. You remember when Elisha was caught up to heaven? His mantle to heaven. Elisha took the mantle, struck the waters, and the waters divided. What about the great story of Naaman? The cleansing of the Gentile general. The salvation of the Syrian and the part of the River Jordan led in that again through the ministry of
Elisha.
You said over two great stories right now. The day that he struck with a cloth and the waters divided, and the day that the man went down and came up out and his leprosy gone. You know, people have these dear creatures of the right God, they worship and they bathe in the Ganges River, crocodile infested rivers, and it's all a waste of time. But there was a miracle happened through a man bathing in a river once, and we have, but then what about you? I can understand that God telling us about the waters divided and Elisha going through. Proof that the God of Elijah had never changed. I can understand telling the story of a man with leprosy who died 7 times and got up clean like a little child. You say, sure, those are marvelous stories. What's this whole story about a boy who can accept that with the water? The river George. She's just not here or there. They're probably of an accent. Who would worry about that? You see, I know this is terribly simple. Terribly simple to come away the poor bridge and tell you. But just let me tell you this. We have a God, dear believers, and he's interested in the smallest details of life. And even the ordinary, mundane things, he thinks it's important. And here's the great Elisha, who has already been associated with two mighty miracles at the River Jordan, and for the sake of one of the sons of the prophets. And he just borrowed it, apparently. He wasn't wealthy enough to own one. And, he had borrowed this one and now that it's lost, well, what's he going to do? He has no money to pay it back. And here's a poor creature just in distress. And God is interested in meeting his need. Just the same as Elisha met the meeting of a widow who had two sons. Some of these prosperous Christians that can come and go where they will and do as they will and do what they like, and they seem to have no difficulty, and you're a little, you feel as if God has a special interest in them, but doesn't care anything about you. Well, dear believer, let me say that God who is interested in a man who lost an accent is a God who still has an interest in all the details of the lives of us. And just before I leave this story, because I can't stay with it, there are big lessons to be learned in it as well. Here's a man busy. I love when in the early part of the story the place has become too small for them and they have to go out for an extension. It was a great time when things were growing, you know. Most of our places you would do with a partition instead of an extension. It was growing and this man wanted to help the ongoing work of the Lord and he has taken his axe, he has borrowed an axe and he's out busy trying to cut down a beam for this extension. And just this accident happens and the axe head flies off into the river. Some people have criticized him. They said he shouldn't have borrowed that. Some have said, well, he shouldn't have been so stupid to be doing that beside the river. I wouldn't be too critical of the poor lad. He was just doing his best. And he was working away to try and help all the work. And where else would you get timber but beside the river? And it was timber that they needed. But he just... Some said he was careless. Some said if he had more of his wits about him, he would have noticed that the head was becoming loose. And I don't know. We could surmise and talk about all of these things, but all I do know is this, that because of some accident and something that happened, apparently, the obvious control, he lost his accent, and work wasn't so hard. You know, it's very easy to lose your edge. Did you ever lose your edge? Is there any brother here tonight and you're not just as sharp as you used to be? I don't mean sharp in temper, but I mean sharp in spirituality. You know, you could keep hacking away with the sharp. But you'd be better if you had the edge. I give this not credit that he didn't keep working away when he lost his head. He said that after something done, and he cried out to Elisha for help. Alas, master, it was borrowed. It was borrowed. And at least he turned to the right person, just when that honest confession of his difficulty. I have lost it.
Dear brother, Remy, I just quickly mention this. That is a brother here, and you know that you've lost ground, that you've lost your edge. I would advise you just to get back to the Lord about it. You know, Elisha said to him, he asked him a very, he said, where did you go? He showed him a place. Just went back to the very place where it had been lost. You see, sometimes you have to go back to the place where it was lost. We try to keep going on.
The boy would use the shaft and he could beat the tree twice as hard.
But you see, when he lost the edge, double activity was no help. He said, there's a problem here, Master.
Goes back to the Master, shows the Master just exactly where things went wrong.
Maybe some of us will get back to there tonight. Just get back to the Lord, to the Master, and get back to the very point where things went wrong.
And you say, but how are you going to go? You just got a stick. Not a stick. Something simple. Something that was just right there, readily available. Put him into the water.
The axe head began to swim. And the man took back the edge that he had lost. And presumably, he was able to go on again with the service and on again with his work. You see, maybe, dear brother, what I want to say is this. Maybe if you have lost your edge, there's a very simple solution.
We expect the Lord sometimes to do dramatic things to bring us back into good service.
Maybe it's just something simple that has been neglected. Maybe a neglect of prayer. Maybe the neglect of simple Bible study. And if we could just put our hand on something as simple as a stick, the edge could be restored. Yes, I just say this before I leave. It's great to know that failure doesn't need to be final.
And if you do lose your edge, you can get it back again. And the story of the Jordan,
one of the great things about it was a story of restoration. And may God grant that even in our little studies here in Portrush, it will make someone restore.
Get back to where it went wrong.
But thank God, recovery is possible.
Finally,
because I've spent too long there, and I just say a word or two. And maybe it's unfortunate that it's just a word or two, because this is the Jordan's greatest day. Not the Jordan and the priests, not the Jordan and the prophet, but the Jordan and the preacher. Maybe he was an unusual preacher. He was a most unusual preacher, as we've often been reminded.
Imagine a man spending years in the wilderness. He was in the wilderness. A spirit-filled man, appointed by God to preach, and he was in the wilderness.
I just say, you're a mad man.
Sure. Don't you know? If you're going to get a crowd, you need to go where the people are. You ever hear anybody saying that?
These experts in preaching, that's what they tell me.
If you're going to get a crowd, you need to go where the people are.
Here's a man kept away from the crowd. But he had such power with him that the people came to him.
You say you'll never get people out into the wilderness. How did that rugged, thickened part of Jordan that you were talking about? Why did John the Baptist have his ministry in the wilderness?
I know the Lord Jesus was the preacher of the village. The Lord didn't preach in the wilderness. He went to the people.
But why did John the Baptist have the people back in the wilderness?
Well, you see, I haven't emphasized it as I have gone through, but you just quickly get the thread. Whenever you have the Jordan in these great passages, it's always a fresh beginning. When the Jordan was in the book of Joshua, it was the beginning of the law.
In the days of Elisha, it was a fresh beginning. When he struck the Jordan, it was the beginning of his ministry after Elisha went back to heaven. When David came out of the Jordan, his flesh was like a new beginning. When the boy got the axe head in the Jordan, his service got a new beginning.
And you see, John the Baptist was there to give the people a new beginning and to give the nation a new beginning, and that's why he took them back to the Jordan. He had power in his preaching. His preaching was plain. And the greatest day of John's preaching was this, the day that Christ himself arrived. And of the Savior coming up out of the Jordan. I've often thought that when the Ark of the Covenant, or at least the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant, when that vessel came to the waters of the Jordan, the water stopped. It has never ceased to amaze me that when the reality himself came to the Jordan, the waters didn't stop. The Lord jaw stopped. In fact, in Matthew's Gospel, this is not in Mark's Gospel, but in Matthew's Gospel chapter 3, there were two times that John hesitated to baptize people. He hesitated to baptize the Pharisee, and then he hesitated to baptize the Lord Jesus. He hesitated to baptize those men because they were too bad. And he hesitated to baptize the Savior because John thought he was too good. He said, such a glorious Savior. You know, John preached the sinlessness of Christ on the banks of the Jordan, testifying to the pure. He preached his sonship. And standing on the banks of the Jordan, this great preacher preached his sacrifice. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. I say, it was the Jordan's most unusual service, and it was the Jordan's most unusual sights, the day that that sterling preacher came and just made the announcement of the coming Savior. I trust that God will help us. You know, we still need preaching. We still need preaching. And may I say just a thing here at your stuff. If John the Baptist had all those years of preparation before he stepped into the public, may I just say this, that a preacher does need preparation, you know. Now listen, I'm nearly finished, and you'll be glad I'm nearly finished. But I want to say this. One of our big failures, I think, is that we push people onto the platform far too quickly. And the boy is hardly, the water is hardly dragged behind his ears after his conversion until somebody has dragged him away to tell how he got saved. And he hardly knows whether he's saved or not. And the more drugs he has, the better it will be. In his background, we need to give this. Before a person goes to preach in public, there needs to be a period of time when the truth of God settles upon the soul. And when the spirit is prepared, the preparation of the preacher and the place of the preacher. Here's a man, you know, another thing, we need to watch these things. People tell me nowadays, you know, if you're going to be successful as a preacher, you need to be a people person. And you need to mix with the people. And you need to be strong. You know, listen, and all this, and you need a good PR. How do you think John the Baptist would take it off? What are you doing with it? Why for a summer every night? Basking the locusts away halfway up a tree or something. And mixing with the people, and chummy, and firstly and third, and high mate. All this kind of stuff, you know. Not at all, dear brother. There are times when God can bring men to preach. And part of their power lies in their aloofness. Some of the greatest men that moved the United Kingdom with their preaching were men that lived so close to heaven and eternity that there was a distance between them and the people of earth. Sometimes we are too common for our preaching to have power. You see, if God sent a preacher to Ulster again, I don't believe our gospel holds to contain him. We are so streamlined in our idea of what a domesticated preacher should be. If there was really a man sent from God, the most people would say have never heard preaching before. I can tell you this, if John the Baptist arrived in Ulster, why do you think me would never get another meeting in the Liverpool of 90? With the finish. Because you would really hear a preacher, and it was Jordan's greatest day, I say, when the mighty preacher stepped aside, said, there's one mightier than I. Here he is, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John lived in the good of a universal atonement that was made at Calvary. There's nothing Christmas preaching like the poison of the doctrine of limited atonement. Dear brothers and sisters, let us stand in the tradition of John the Baptist, and all of us preach that the sacrifice that was made at Calvary was an answer to the throne of God and is valid for the whole human race. But without distinction, without exception. And there's enough in that way. That's what John preached. That's what give the nation a new start. And that's the kind of preaching, that's Jordan preaching, that's needed even to this. That's the end of our little visits. And they have been very sketchy and very... Oh, my goodness. I forgot about 200 things, but there's one thing I don't want to forget about. The preachers and the priests and the prophets. I'm going outside the Bible now. I'm going to the hymn book. And I want to speak about Jordan and the poets. You see, the poets have used Jordan in a way that the Bible doesn't use it. And they talk about crossing Jordan like crossing the river of death into heaven. And they have Canaan as a picture of heaven. And well, I don't want to be too hard on the poets. We sing about it to Jordan, swelling river like a pilgrim, I shall come, singing glory, hallelujah. I said, well, that's all right. Keep singing the hymns, but always remember that there's a thing called poetic license, and there are some fellows that use it to the full, and they've gone into where it is that the Bible would never have left. Even John Bunyan. And I love that part of his book. I can't go without telling you about it tonight. When you get to the end of his book, all the old pilgrims come across the Jordan. Some of them are afraid to go into the water. Fearful, Mr. Fearful. No, some Christians are afraid of the river. Tell you, I'll be honest. I dread getting bad news some of these days. And I see something that annoys me. This is where I've had troubles on my sleep and my fear. I see good bit of some of these believers and these other dear brethren. You know, I dread the day that I'm ever like that. I do, to be honest. You say you're a big car running about preaching and shouting at us, and you're a big car, so I am. I dread that. I wouldn't like to be lying in some of those terminal wards. Maybe someday I will. And I don't look forward to crossing the river if I have to cross it. I'd rather wait for the rapture, going through the air, rather than the water of death. And the old pilgrims were afraid. But I love that part, just when Bunyan says, old Mr. Honest came to the water. And when he was going down into the river, Mr. Good Conscience came and took him by the hand. How she you know? If you have a clear conscience when you come to die, it's a help to you. And Good Conscience took him by the hand, and old Mr. Honest went down to the river, and as the water rose to his chest, he looked back to some of the pilgrims on the banks. And when he says his last words were, grace reigns, hallelujah, and he went beneath the water. Thank God, dear brother, he will keep us till the river, roll its waters out of pain. He will bear us safely over where the loved ones we shall meet. If you allow me to use the poet's Jordan, even the cold, chilly waters of death, we have a Savior who, like the Ark of the Covenant, will stand firm and will clear the way and will conduct us safely to the celestial gate where we'll enjoy the milk and honey of eternal glory and bless the Christ above. Shall we bow to pray? Our Father, we give thanks again for thy precious word, and we ask that thou wilt even apply some of these rather unusual and peripheral considerations to be a help to our souls, to guide us in some of the choices of life, and to a purpose for some of the deep waters of life and some of the trials. We commend all the mothers to thee and ask thy blessing. We go now to our homes. We thank thee for our homes. We thank thee in a world of poverty that each of us here has a roof above our heads and a place to sleep in comfort. We ask that each of us may be taken along dangerous roads to our respective places of dwelling and beneath thy watchful eye, that we may have a night day of rest and refreshment for a new day according to thy will. Help us now as we give thanks for the Holy Scriptures and for the Lord Jesus, and ask thy perfect blessing.